The end of all things is at hand, therefore. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. I've been doing a series in 1 Peter with the folks up at the Bowdoin EMC Church over the last year or so, and we've come now here to chapter 4. So I wanted to share with you what I shared with them the last time I was with them a week or two ago. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. How would you complete that sentence? The end of all things is at hand, therefore. I'm not going to ask you to shout that out. Just want you to think about it. If this was the last day of all things, what would you do? What would be important? The Protestant reformer Martin Luther was asked that question. And his answer was this: I'd plant a tree and pay my taxes. I think it's kind of an interesting answer. What he's essentially saying is, I'm going to do what is appointed for the day. I'm just going to live my life the way I have always lived every single day. I'm not going to try and cram in everything I should have done on the last day. I'm going to live my life the way I should every day. In 1939, as the British people faced the very real possibility of German invasion at the very, very beginning of the war, the government created a simple poster campaign to help boost morale, and it worked pretty well. It worked really well because it has carried on down through the years. Keep calm and carry on was a simple poster that appeared throughout Great Britain with a little royal insignia attached to it, as if it was a message from the king. Keep calm and carry on. And it's reappeared in various forms down through the years. And the text that we're about to read this morning from Peter's letter, his message is essentially the same. Keep calm and carry on until Jesus comes again. Now, Peter, in this little letter, has just reminded his readers in this chapter that they live in the light of the coming judgment of God. It's something that we talked about earlier in Ezekiel chapter 38, the judgment of God. Peter encourages his readers with the truth that those who malign and slander them because of their faith in Christ, and that's a recurring issue in this letter, they're living in a culture much like ours, where faith in Jesus Christ gets you kind of sneering comments and social ostracism. And they weren't really facing the outright persecution that was just down the road. It was the kind of thing that we face all the time, being on the outside looking in, being strangers and aliens in a land. And Peter says to them that those who have been maligning them because of their faith in Christ will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And the one who will judge the world is the one who gave himself for us. So for believers in Jesus Christ, there is no fear in that day, because the one who is coming in judgment is the one who gave his life for us to free us from the fear of that judgment. Jesus, the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Now, Peter is telling us the judge is ready. His return is certain. So the question then is, how should we live in the light of that? And the things that I want to share with you this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4 are what I think are key priorities, not just for the last day, but for every day. These really are God's priorities for us as believers in Jesus Christ every day until we see Jesus face to face. So if you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm just going to read from verse 7 to verse 11 of Peter's first letter. This is God's holy, inspired, and authoritative word. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Amen. The end of all things is at hand. But for believers in Jesus Christ, it's really not the end, is it? In fact, there's a time coming, we're told in Scripture, when our story here on this ball will be wrapped up. But that's not the end. That's not the end. It's the beginning of a whole new story that's even greater than the one that we're living in right now. C.S. Lewis, a Christian writer, ended his Chronicles of Narnia series, those books with Aslan the lion and the various children. But his last book was entitled The Last Battle. And at the end of that last book, Aslan the lion, a figure who reappears throughout these stories and is kind of a Christ-like figure, reminiscent of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And he speaks to the children who had been the actors throughout these various series of books, the key characters. And Lewis writes this, "And as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after, but for them, for these children who were the actors of the stories, but for them it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And the one who wrote the real book ends his book by telling us, and I am making all things new. There's a whole new story for those who believe in Jesus Christ, greater and greater and greater. We view the end of history with a profound sense that life with Christ continues in a higher sense, in a more fulfilled sense than we've ever known before. And what we do here matters, because what we do here is connected with that life in Christ, because these are the priorities of Christ. This is the life of Christ that we're just going to flow into and become a part of in a way that we've never known before. Peter gives us those priorities. First of all, Peter tells us that the end of all things is at hand, therefore pray. Pray soberly. He wrote, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Now, those words that are translated, "be self-controlled and sober-minded," are really very close to one another in meaning. In fact, the King James translates the word self-controlled as sober, and the New International Version translates sober-minded as self-controlled. I mean, the translators are just, they're almost synonyms of each other. Now, whenever Bible writers repeat themselves, they're trying to make a point. They want us to sit up and take notice. God says, keep your eyes open. Don't drift. Keep your eyes open. Be fully engaged with the world around you. Lift up your heads and look. As he approached Jerusalem and his impending death on the cross, Jesus called his disciples to sharpen their perceptions of things that would unfold before his second coming, before he came again. Jesus said to them, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming in the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." But, he said to his disciples, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh." Don't run, don't hide, don't cower. God is coming. I am coming. Jesus is coming. And as those days unfolded, he breathed into them words of firm resolve, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And as Jesus gathered his disciples to pray with him on the night before he was crucified, he challenged them, watch and pray. There's that challenge again to be alert for the sake of prayer, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Brothers and sisters, I don't think I need to tell you that we are in the midst of days of shaking and turmoil. The Bible tells us that we will see even greater shaking and turmoil. Disease is sweeping through nations. Violence is breaking out in streets all around the world. But we are called to pray with eyes wide open because of our sovereign God. He is in control. The world may look like it's descending into utter chaos and out of control, but our God says, I'm in control. I have a plan. I have a purpose. You're my people. Pray. Pray. That sensation that things are out of control has come over me many times. But what the Bible tells me again and again is that I am not to faint with fear like others may. I am part of God's royal priesthood, as are you, all who believe in Jesus Christ. And we are called to pray without ceasing for the glory of God and for the spread of his gospel around the world. We can't drift into prayer because our prayer has to run against the tide of panic and fear that surrounds us. It is there. Our God has given us insight into the end of things. His judgment will prevail. We are called to pray to that end despite the turmoil we see. And without that clear faith determination based on what God has told us in his word, we very well might give up on prayer, saying, oh, it's not working. Times are getting worse. Evil is triumphant. It's not working. But Peter just challenged us, and he challenged the believers that to whom he was writing to get ready. Tough times are coming. He wrote earlier in this letter, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action. In 2011... the nation of Norway was shattered by a monstrous act of terror. These things seem to just spring up, and they are shattering. But in 2011, a single individual acting alone murdered 77 people. And in that nation, that was just unheard of. He seriously injured hundreds in two different attacks. First, he placed a car bomb outside the office of the Norwegian prime minister. It killed 8 people. And later that same day, he went to an island retreat center where there was a youth conference being held. And he murdered 69 young people in just cold blood. The tragedy shook Scandinavia. It shook the world. And Jonas Myhren was the worship leader at the Hillsong Church in Stockholm, Sweden at the time. And he wanted to ground the response of his people to this unsettling tragedy in Scripture. And so he wrote a song. He took a wonderful hymn of confidence in Christ, one that you know well, The Solid Rock by Edward Mote. And then he added a new chorus and gave the song a new tune. And the words of Edward Mote are familiar to us. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. And then he added a new chorus. Christ alone, cornerstone. Weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. And brothers and sisters, if we're to pray soberly in the midst of the storm, our prayers need to be built on that foundation, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And in this little letter, Peter reached back to the prophecy of Isaiah, and he urged his readers to build their confidence on that stone, for it stands in Scripture. Peter writes in chapter 2. I love that. For it stands in Scripture. And in other words, here is this foundation that you can find in the Word of God, and it is a place that you can stand on. For it stands in Scripture. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Doesn't matter what's coming down. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That can be translated in different ways. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Whoever believes need never be shaken. The one who believes will be unshakable. Unshakable. Brothers and sisters, our act of prayer in the midst of the turmoil and fear that grips the world around us is really our declaration of faith in God, that our God is sovereign, that he is in control. Our prayer, particularly when the world is crashing down around us, is a resolute act of faith. Brothers and sisters, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, pray soberly. Second priority. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, love one another seriously. Peter writes, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Jesus warned his disciples that as the end draws near, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. There'll be a time when human hearts, as hard and as cold as we can become, will become even harder. Why is that? Some years ago, we had a pastor at our church in Olds from Angola. And it was during a time of a very violent civil war in Angola. It had raged in that country for many years. Many, many people had been killed. Many in his church had experienced grief and loss. And he asked us to pray that their love as a church would not grow cold. And he explained why. He said, our people are so numb from grief. I can't probably find anybody who hasn't experienced the loss of a loved one because of this violence. And the danger then is that we will fail to reach out to those that are grieving because we are grieving ourselves. He said, we have to press beyond that with the hope of Christ. Pray for us that our love will not grow cold. Earnest love is the kind of love that Peter is calling us to, and that is an intentional love that persists through that turmoil, a constant love. Peter tells us that this no-nonsense love can even cover a multitude of sins. Now, he certainly doesn't mean that human love atones for sin. Only the blood of Christ atones for sin. And thanks be to God, it does so completely. It doesn't need our help. Peter tells us, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We've been brought to God, reconciled with God, through the sacrifice of Christ for us, through his shed blood for us. His death and resurrection have done away with the barrier that kept us from God, and we have been brought to God by Jesus. We're at one with him. So what does Peter mean by our love covering sin? Well, I like a very practical interpretation the one Bible scholar gave these words. He wrote this, a person who is under the control of godly love acts when a private personal injury has been done to him as though nothing had occurred. As though nothing had occurred. In this way, by simply ignoring the unkind act or the insulting word, he brings the evil thing to an end. It dies and leaves no seed, just erases that evil. There was a pastor I knew many years ago, and a scathing letter about him had been written to his church board by one of the church members, and it hurt him. And in particular, this was an individual that this pastor had shown great concern for. He and his wife had had this individual in their home for hospitality. They had given them opportunities for ministry in the church and had befriended them, and then all of a sudden there was this letter that came that stabbed him in the back. From this person. And some years later, I noticed that my pastor friend had developed a friendly relationship again with the writer of the letter. And so I asked him, had that person apologized? He laughed. He said, no. He said, and I never expect that they will. But he chose to act in love toward them and covered that sin as if it had never happened. As David Helm, the Bible writer, puts it, love takes the oxygen out of sin the way a blanket chokes the air from one caught in a fire, just extinguishes it. And one way to love one another seriously is to love one another through hospitality, like my friend did. The word for hospitality is rooted in one of the common Greek words for love. I was speaking to a woman some time ago who often opened her home to a friend going through a crisis, and it wasn't the first time that she had used her home for that kind of hospitality ministry. And I'm sure that many of you do so and have done so over the years, and I am convinced that what you're doing in hospitality has a profound effect on the life of the body of Christ. In fact, it's one of the priorities right here. As we come to the end, loving one another and opening our homes to one another. I read something about the ministry of hospitality written by the American pastor and author Max Lucado some time ago. And so let me share it with you as an inspiration for that ministry. Max Lucado wrote this, in long before the church had pulpits and baptistries, she had kitchens and dinner tables. Even a casual reading of the New Testament unveils the house as the primary tool of the church. The primary gathering place of the church was the home. Consider the genius of God's plan. The first generation of Christians was a tinderbox of contrasting cultures and backgrounds. At least 15 different nationalities heard Peter's Sermon on the Mount, or Sermon on the Day of Pentecost. Jews stood next to Gentiles. Men worshiped with women, slaves and masters alike, sought after Christ. Can people of such varied backgrounds and cultures get along with each other? We wonder the same thing today. Can divergent people get along? Well, the early church did. Without the aid of sanctuaries, church buildings, clergy, or seminaries, they did so through the clearest messages of the cross and the simplest of tools, the home. Not everyone can serve in a foreign land, lead a relief effort, or volunteer at the downtown soup kitchen, but who can't be hospitable? Do you have a front door, a table, chairs, bread and meat for sandwiches? Congratulations, you just qualified to serve in the most ancient of ministries, hospitality. Something holy happens around a dinner table that will never happen in a sanctuary. In a church auditorium, you see the backs of heads. Around the table, you see the expressions on faces. In the auditorium, one person speaks. Around the table, everyone has a voice. Church services are on the clock. Around the table, there is time to talk. Hospitality opens the door to uncommon community, Lucado wrote. It's no accident that hospitality and hospital come from the same Latin word because they both lead to the same result, healing. When you open your door to someone, you're sending the message, you matter to me and to God. You may think you're saying, well, come over for a visit, but what your guest hears is, I'm worth the effort. Again, brothers and sisters, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, love one another seriously. Keep calm. Carry on until Jesus comes. Thirdly, Peter tells us that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, serve one another faithfully. Peter writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Prayer, love, service, these are the priorities we're seeing are important to God as we come to the end. Paul and Peter both teach us that every believer has been given a gift by God for ministry and for service within the body of Christ. Both of them also teach us that the purpose of the gift is so that we can serve others, not ourselves. And both of them also teach us that we are stewards of these gifts. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So we've been given a gift. We're stewards and we're to be faithful. A trustee that is faithful to the gift. Now, when you look at the lists of gifts that Paul gives us, and he gives us in three different places, in Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians, there are a variety of gifts that are listed there. And then Peter summarizes all that great variety into just two categories, speaking and serving. What we say, what we do. First of all, Peter speaks to those who serve by speaking. That would include anyone. Anyone who communicates the truth of God. Preachers, Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, personal evangelists, Christian counselors, worship leaders. Anyone who blogs or writes, who communicates truth in words. Peter tells those of us, and I count myself among them, that we are to speak as one who speaks oracles of God. Now, please hear me. Paul isn't saying that what I'm saying to you today is an oracle of God that you'd write down and treat as if it's scripture. No, no, no. What he's saying, he's actually speaking to me. He's saying, preacher, Bible study leader, worship leader, when you speak truth on behalf of God, make sure that what you say lines up with the oracle of God. Be a good steward of the truth. The phrase oracles of God is an expression used of the Old Testament revelation. In Romans, Paul writes, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles. Sunday school teacher and Bible study leader, blog writer, take your work with the utmost seriousness. We've been entrusted with precious truth by God, and we are to be faithful. We need to make sure that our words correspond with His word. We aren't called to give our opinions. We're not called to give our own ideas. We are not called to shoot from the hip with our lip. We're called to be faithful to the word of God. Secondly, Peter refers to those who serve by serving. That category is limitless. We talk about hospitality. You can serve by providing meals, by visiting those in prison, by clothing the destitute, by providing financial support. So many expressions of care and service. But just as speakers need to be faithful to the revelation of God, servers need to be faithful to rely on the strength of God. And how do they do that? Where does this strength come from? Well, it comes from Jesus. Paul tells us, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The Lord's strength comes to us when we call on Him in prayer and when we depend on Him in spirit. In the spirit, it's not magic, it's faith. We trust Him for the strength. We walk into the opportunity to serve Him, and we trust Him to provide the strength that we need. Weariness in this task is common. It happens to us all. And in two different letters, Paul encouraged the weary to trust, to press on. Paul writes to the Galatians, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Keep calm, carry on, serve until you see Jesus. Serve faithfully. Finally, the end of all things is at hand, therefore glorify God all the time. All the time. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Glorify God in everything. Yes, in everything. Whatever you do, in word or deed, speaking or serving, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Yes, it's everything. So whether you eat or drink, whatever, do all to the glory of God. Some time ago, when I was studying this passage at the first pass, there was a piece of music that came to my mind, and it was from a movie that I'd seen. The movie is called Henry V. It's the film version of a Shakespearean play by that same name, and this film was produced by Kenneth Branagh, the Shakespearean actor. And the movie is a retelling of William Shakespeare's play. And Shakespeare's play is the retelling of an historic event that happened between the French and the English. And in the play, King Henry V leads his English army in battle against the French knights at a place in France called Agincourt. And the English win a remarkable victory. It's one of the great victories of medieval history because it was so improbable. The French were this mighty military juggernaut, and the English, Well, the English were just simple peasants with bows and arrows, literally. But God gave them a victory that day. The glory of the French knights, they were decimated by the English bowmen and the archers. But as Henry walks the field after the victory with his leaders, it is evident to him that something miraculous happened here. This was not supposed to happen this way. Something miraculous happened, and he concluded, God fought for us. God fought for us. And so he decrees that God alone should have the glory for this battle. And so he tells his men as they return from France to England that they are not to sing their own praises. They are literally to sing the praises of God. He said you are to go back singing two hymns. And in the ancient liturgy of the church, there were two hymns, two Latin hymns. One called the Te Deum, You, O God, which again sings the praises of God. And then the other is a little hymn called Non Nobis, which literally translates, not to us, not to us. They're to sing these two hymns as they went back. And the Latin of the Non Nobis is taken from the Psalms, from Psalm 115. And this is Psalm 115, verse 1, not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to your name give glory. I love the way that that is taken up in this movie by Kenneth Branagh. The king has decreed that this should happen, and then one man, just one solitary soldier, begins to sing this, Non Nobis. And then another, and another, and another, and again and again. This chorus is sung, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Until a whole army is singing this song as they return to England. And it struck me. Brothers and sisters, every time we pray soberly in the face of turmoil, every time we love seriously when every influence might be to get revenge, but we choose to love one another, every time we serve faithfully and depend on the Lord for strength and stay faithful to his word in everything we say, every time we do that, we are giving glory to God. And our little voice is joining this mighty angelic army that fills the universe, because one day we will join that mighty chorus and sing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And one day we will gather around the throne with a multitude too great to number, drawn from every nation and tribe and people and language and time. And with all the angels, we will worship our God and give him glory, singing, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And until that day, brothers and sisters, keep calm and carry on until Jesus comes again. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask for your glory alone, that it might be so in our lives as we seek to bring you glory in all we do and say. In Jesus' name, amen.